Thank you, Michael. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also Titus chapter 1. So we're going to have our thumbs in two different passages this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, as we consider the topic of church elders, the elders in the church. And by elders, we don't mean the elderly, but rather the office of elder, those who serve in roles of leadership in the church. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, first, followed by Titus 1, 4 to 11. And a quick note, the word overseer and elder in these passages, those two words mean the same thing. So don't let that throw you off. Overseer, an overseer is an elder, and they both refer to the same position of leadership in the church. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, before we read Titus. The Apostle Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now turn over to Titus chapter 1, just over the page. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verses 4 through to verse 11. Titus 1, verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Let's pray. Father, these words that we have read are important because they are inspired of your Spirit. You have given them to us for our good, for the good of the whole church. Father, would you help us understand what these words mean and how they apply in the context of our own church here, so that we would be a church that would develop and appoint qualified elders, men, Lord, who would lead in a way that is pleasing to you and not to please themselves. or anybody else. Lord, we thank you that you give good gifts to your people, that you have gifted all of your people by your Spirit to serve you. And I pray that you would use this time to call and stir from among the men of this church, men who are gifted to lead. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the head of the church, the chief shepherd. Amen. What is leadership in the local church supposed to look like? Are church leaders even necessary? Why don't we just get together and sing and read the Bible together? Why do we need leaders? Are they even necessary? If they are, what are they supposed to do? What's their mandate? And how do we even know if someone is qualified to lead in the first place? These are the questions we're going to address from these passages of Scripture this morning as we consider what God says about leadership in His church. And these are questions that affect every one of us, whether you're young or old, male or female, whether you've been a believer for 40 years or 4 months. This affects every one of us because whatever church you were in, or whatever church you will be in future if you move on from this place, the health of that church will be determined, not entirely, but in no small part, by the leaders in that church. A church where there is no leadership will be a mess. A church where there is bad leadership will be a different kind of mess. A church where there is good leadership, even if it's not perfect, will be a place of blessing. What does God's word say about these things? And what instructions has he given us to guide us in this regard? The New Testament is clear that there are two offices or two distinct roles within the local church. The office of elder and the office of deacon. The office of deacon focuses on practical service that supports the ministry of the church. The word deacon simply means servant. A deacon is one who serves. You can read the qualifications for deacons just down the page in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we've just read from. Our own deacons, Dave and Babs, serve us faithfully week in and week out by making sure this room, among other things, is ready to go. And let me be the first to say, if they didn't organize and make sure that that work was done, Sunday mornings would be a mess. So Dave and Babs, thank you for your work. Thank you for deaconing in our church as deacons, for serving. Elders, on the other hand, are called to lead the church essentially in two ways, by teaching and by shepherding or pastoring or overseeing. Those words are interchangeable. So teaching and shepherding the members of the church. And so it is this role of elder we're going to focus on this morning. This is the ninth and final part of our topical series on God's good design for men and women. And it's included as part of this series because, as we saw last time in the previous sermon in this series, and as we will see again here in these passages, God wants qualified men to lead his church. And it's important we understand why that's the case. We'll touch off that again a little later. This is God's design, and we want to follow what God says as best we can. So as I mentioned, please keep one finger in 1 Timothy and the other in Titus chapter 1, because we'll be flipping back and forth in the two constantly as we go. Now, I have three simple headings to organize our thoughts on this topic, and here they are. First of all, the necessity of elders. Second, the qualifications of elders. And third, the source of elders, by which I mean, where do elders come from? So necessity, qualifications, and source. First then, the necessity of elders. It's clear from what Paul writes to both Titus and Timothy that having qualified elders is a matter of necessity in the local church. In other words, elders are not an optional extra. He says to Titus in verse 5 of that passage, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." And how are you supposed to do that, Titus? "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul had already directed him to do this, and now he's reminding him, this is important. This is part of putting these new church plants in each of these towns into order. Appoint elders. And notice how it's elders, plural, not just appoint an elder in each town. That's important. Local churches are meant to have a plurality, that is, more than one elder. This is the pattern we see throughout the New Testament. Wherever elders are referred to in particular churches in the New Testament, they're always in the plural. Now, does that mean, I'm sure we can all think of, oh, there's a church I know of that only has one elder, he's the pastor. Am I saying that they're in sin? No. But what we should say from the New Testament is, like Paul says to Timothy or to Titus here, you should appoint more. And they should seek in time to appoint other qualified men to that role. Elders, plural, are necessary. We also see this in what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3. After he's listed the qualifications for elders and deacons, he says to Timothy in verse 14 of chapter 3, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So Paul wrote to Timothy about elders and deacons so that they would all know, as local church or the local church in Ephesus, this is how you're meant to do church. And that includes having elders as well as deacons. Wherever you have a local church, for Paul it's a given, you have elders. And wherever you don't have them, like in Crete, they need to be appointed. The necessity of elders is further emphasized when we consider what they are called to do. First, as I mentioned, elders are appointed to teach. We see this in the qualifications in Timothy, verse 2. He says elders must be able to teach. It's a non-negotiable. And in Titus, verses 9 and 10, he says such a man must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean that every elder has to be a great preacher. That'd be nice. That's not the case for most of us. What it does mean is that he must be able to instruct others and effectively communicate God's word to others, whether that's one-on-one or in a Bible study, which assumes, of course, that he himself has sound doctrine, a sufficient familiarity with God's word. Notice as well that this teaching aspect of being an elder has a defensive or protective element to it. Look at what he says in verse 9 in Titus chapter 1. So he must be able to teach in sound doctrine. He must hold fast the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in firm doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For, he says, there are many who are insubordinate. People who just don't listen and are going their own way. Empty talkers and deceivers. And he highlights the circumcision party, that is, those who would say you must be circumcised as well as believing in Jesus in order to be saved. He says these kind of people need to be silenced. That's a heavy call, but it's necessary. When you read through the New Testament, one thing that I think stands out to you, one thing that's striking, is how often false teachers are mentioned. Did you ever notice that? It's just like every letter that's written to a church, it's like, guys, you have to deal with this false teacher. You have to deal with these people who are saying this heretical thing. If you don't deal with this, it's going to destroy your grasp on the gospel. And if we think that that sort of problem is relegated just to the first century and we don't have to deal with it today, we're naive. It's not something that we relish as elders, But it is necessary at times to silence people who are teaching what is false. And God's appointed means for that to be done is through elders. I have a friend who serves as a pastor in Kentucky. Shortly after he took up his position, it came to his attention that there was a man teaching the kids in Sunday club that you had to obey God's commandments in order to be saved. Literally, you had to earn your way to heaven through obedience to the commands. And if you didn't, you were not a Christian. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Let me clarify. The gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not if you really do your best, God might forgive you. The good news of Christianity is that because none of us could attain to the righteousness that God requires, because none of us are holy, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our righteousness, to be the one who fulfilled the law where all of us have failed, and to be the source of eternal life by rising from the dead, having atoned, that is paid for, received the judgment for our sins on the cross. If you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus, that he died in your place and that he rose again for to give you eternal life, and you will be saved. And when God saves a man or a woman or a young boy or girl, then obedience comes. But it is the fruit of their salvation, not the root, not the foundation of their salvation. And this Sunday club teacher was going around teaching the kids, you better behave, otherwise God's not going to save you. Instead of pointing them to Jesus, who is their Savior. Amen? That man needed to be silenced. And he was. And he took his ball and went somewhere else. False teachers need to be dealt with. Secondly, elders are necessary, not just for teaching, but also for shepherding the church. That's what the word overseer means there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elders and overseers, again, are the same thing. The word overseer means one who has responsibility of safeguarding or ensuring that something is done in a particular way. It also has this idea of being a guardian of something. This overseeing work is also referred to as shepherding or pastoring. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, there's a key verse there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that I want you to see. Acts 20, verse 28. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders in the church in Ephesus. So this is funny. In 1 Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, appoint elders in the church in Ephesus. And here they are. He's speaking to them in Acts 20. Listen to what he says to these elders. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there's that word, to care for the church of God. The verb care in that verse literally means to shepherd or pastor. That's tied to the word flock at the beginning of the verse. Elders are to pastor, not just some of the flock. Paul says here, all of the flock. How do they do that? Well, as the verse says, by paying careful attention, not just to yourself, but to all of them, and by caring for them. This is people work. You know, there's a lot of teachers online, and they refer to themselves as Pastor so-and-so and Pastor such-and-such with this teaching ministry. That's fine if they're a pastor of a local church. But please understand, they're not your pastor. I listen to online teaching. It's been a great source of blessing for me. I'm not saying don't listen to sermons online or seek out good teaching. But we must guard against any understanding of online church or a digital pastor. Friends, I hate to break it to you. They probably don't even know you exist. They can't pay attention to the people who watch their videos or pastor them. Pastoring is people work. And if you don't know the people, you're not pastoring, whatever else you may be doing. This verse in Acts 20 also makes clear that an elder is the same thing as an overseer. And that is also the same thing as a pastor. So this is getting confusing, all these overlapping terms. I'm just trying to whack at the pinata of this idea that there's elders and then there's the pastor. If you have that idea, can I please just take the pastor word and put it right down next to the other elders? They're the same word. Well, these words rather mean the same thing. Don't create a third office. Don't say there's deacons and then there's elders and then there's the pastor as if that's a third office in the Bible. It's not. These words are interchangeable. And just to make it even more confusing, the word overseer is where we get the word bishop from. It's episkopos in Greek. It went to Latin and then into Old English and then into New English and spat out the word bishop. So if you hear anyone talking about the word bishop, you should say, oh, you're referring to the office of elder and not some office over the local church, like a bishop that we see in some church denominations. These words all refer biblically to the same office, elder, overseer, pastor, and even bishop. Elders are necessary because they teach and because they pastor. Now, because that is what elders must do, teach and pastor, we conclude from Scripture that this office is therefore reserved for qualified men only. We looked at this last time, but if you look up the page in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I'm not going to go into this in great detail. You can go back and listen to that previous sermon. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to, one, teach, or two, secondly, exercise authority over a man. Two things that are indispensable to being an elder, inherent to the task of eldering. And as we noted last time, just briefly, Paul doesn't base this prohibition on anything in the culture around him. And he doesn't base it on the societal norms of that time. Instead, in verses 13 and 14, he very clearly bases that prohibition in creation. All the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. So it doesn't work to say, oh, Paul just gave that prohibition because he was a man of his times and we've moved on from that. Paul says, no, here's why I'm giving this prohibition. It's because of the order of salvation, or the order, excuse me, of creation in Genesis. And also in verse 14, how the fall affected and undermined that order of creation. If you want more clarity on that, please go back and listen to the previous sermon in this series. It's also clear from the qualifications, he refers to the man, he, the husband of one wife, etc., as we'll see. That brings us to our second heading, which is the qualifications for elders. It's clear from these two passages, Paul is concerned that the men who are appointed as elders in the local churches are qualified for the job. It's not just, hey, Timothy, go around and just see if anyone's willing and let them have a pop off it. No, he gives them qualifications to look for. And Paul spills quite a bit of ink describing these qualifications. Now, when you compare these two lists, you'll notice there's quite a bit of overlap in them. There's a lot of repetition between the two lists, including some reoccurring themes in what Titus and Timothy should look for as they appoint elders. First, the first theme I would highlight in terms of qualification is a desire. To Timothy, he says in verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. This is a good thing if a man aspires to be an elder. It's not inherently arrogant if he wants to lead in this way. He assumes that any elder will have a desire for that work. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, I'll read it for you. He says the same thing. Again, Peter, is writing to a bunch of elders, and he says this, shepherd the flock, there's that pastoral language again, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. You do not want to twist some man's arm into becoming an elder and saying, serve like this for the next 5 years. That will not end well. That doesn't mean it's wrong to encourage a man who might be a bit hesitant or a bit unsure of himself. I think we'd also say we probably don't want some guy who just reads these qualifications and says, oh yeah, I've nailed all that. Sign me up right now. Ugh. That's probably beyond aspiration. That's probably a sense of entitlement. No, we can encourage men to consider it. That's not the same thing as twisting someone's arm into doing it. Second, Paul says, look for an ability to teach. We've touched on this already. To Titus, he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message so he can teach and also protect against false teachers. But notice in verse 9 of that text in Titus, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. That's an important little phrase. Don't miss it. Why is it important? It's important because it shows elder qualified men are not just men who are able to teach, but also men who sit under the teaching of God's word from others. He has received the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So when others are teaching the Bible, he's there, he's listening, he's learning. In a word, he's teachable and doesn't think that he has it all figured out on his own. He carries out his teaching in line with those who have taught the word before him and receives that teaching as a student of God's word. This would include receiving teaching from other elders in the church. So again, if you think the pastor's up there and the elders are down here and the elders can't tell the pastor anything, or if that's actually the case in a church, that's really unhealthy. That elders are able to correct and help all elders, including by their teaching. Secondly, it would mean that as elders should teach in line with faithful teachers throughout church history. In other words, when they sit down to do a Bible study or a sermon, they check commentaries, they check what others have thought about this text to make sure they are not misunderstanding what's being said. You know, it might sound kind of holy if someone says, you know, I love to teach the Bible. I don't need commentaries. I don't need church history. I don't need creeds or confessions. It's just me and my Bible. That might sound good. That's a recipe for going off in a bad direction. No teacher has it all figured out. And humility would dictate that we all sit under the teaching of God's word from others. If I can just say that for Peter and Aaron and for myself, when we teach God's word, we do our best to check that what we're saying in these sermons or in our Bible studies is in line with what others have taught from Scripture. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're trying to faithfully roll the wheel into the next generation. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can pass it on to others. Next, Paul says, look at his home. Look at his home. First off, look at his marriage in verse 2 of 1 Timothy. And also in verse 6 of Titus, in both lists. He must be what? The husband of one wife. That doesn't mean he has to be married. It's just assuming that the vast majority of men are married. And he must be, literally, it says, a one-woman man. Faithful to his wife. A sexually promiscuous man is obviously disqualified. And this would include a man who regularly dabbles in pornography and thinks that that's no big deal. Such a man is unfit to serve as an elder. I don't think they need to expand on that any further. Next in the home, Paul says, look at his parenting in verse 6 of chapter of Titus. He said his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, on first reading, you might think, is he saying that you're only qualified to be an elder if all of your kids are clearly Christians, that they're believers? That's what that word can mean, but I don't think that's what Paul means to say in this verse. The word translated believer there can also be translated faithful. They are faithful. That's what it means in the most wooden way. That's how some older translations render that word. The reason it's translated believers in our modern translations is because that's how that word is used most consistently in the rest of this letter. So they're just trying to be consistent in how they translate that word. However, I think the immediate context of verse 6 makes it clear that Paul is talking about a man's children being faithful or obedient to him as their father. He states it negatively in the second half of the verse. In other words, they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. To put it succinctly, his kids listen to him. He parents them well, and they're not out of control. The house is not a mess of disobedience and lack of submissiveness. This is further clarified by what he says to Timothy. Again, scripture interpreting scripture. In Timothy, in verse 4 and 5, he says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. There it is. And then he drives the point home further with this rhetorical question. If he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The home is the proving ground. And whatever goes on there will simply be brought to how he elders. Thirdly, as you look at his home briefly, he says, look for hospitality. He lists that twice, once in each list. All Christians are commanded to be hospitable. As Christ, God has welcomed us in Christ, we are to welcome others, strangers, into our home. Romans 12:13 says, seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another. And I love this. It adds, without grumbling. You know what happens when people come into your house? Stuff gets broken or chipped or dented or scraped. Bible says, I know, do it without grumbling. Let's all be hospitable. An elder has to be hospitable in opening his home to others. Finally, the last theme in what Paul says here, and this is by far the biggest one, is character. Look at his character. This is what Paul spends the most time talking about, and you should not miss that. Clearly, godly character is essential. Paul states this both positively and negatively. He says, he must be this, and he must not be any of this. Now, in both passages, before he gets into kind of rattling off these little individual qualifications, he gives one big overarching qualification in both texts, and it's this. He must be above reproach. Three times. It's the only thing he mentions three times. Twice in Titus and once in Timothy. He must be above reproach. In other words, there should be no reasonable reason anyone can say that man should not be an elder. He must be above any such accusation or objection. Now, that doesn't mean he must be sinless. Otherwise, there would be no elders in the church. Rather, his life should be marked by a consistent godliness. And having given that broad, overarching qualification, he then sort of breaks it down and says, here's what I mean by above reproach. And starts listing out these rapid-fire character traits. Now, I'm not going to go through everything on this list, because most of it is just very straightforward. You don't need me to explain what it means when it says not violent. It means not violent. If he's punching people, look elsewhere. Rather, what I'm going to do is simply read the text through, not entirely, the traits, these character traits again, list them briefly, and make a comment here or there on where I think it's necessary. Okay? He must be above reproach. I've combined both lists into one. Sorry, I should clarify that. He must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. He must manage his own household well. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, able to teach, sober-minded, which means he's not silly or naive. He should think about the world seriously. Respectable, gentle. I want to pause on this one. I think we live, I don't think it's unique to our age, but perhaps because the internet's particularly obvious to us, or it's in our face. Leadership, it seems to me, is increasingly being associated with harshness and brutality, arrogance, and sheer rudeness. In other words, I think you would find it hard to point towards any of the major world leaders and say, there is a gentleman. You might say, well, he's the president, he can't be gentle. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Lord of all, described himself as gentle and lowly. Do you think Jesus was weak? Did Jesus hold back in rebuking false teachers? We are wrong if we think that gentleness and strength of leadership are incompatible. If we think that, we have a worldly view of leadership and not the view of the New Testament. If a man is not gentle, God says, don't make that man an elder. So much of leadership nowadays is just, oh, he tells it like it is. He shoots from the hip. He doesn't mince his words. Jesus was the strongest man who ever walked the face of the earth, and he was gentle. And his under-shepherds, like him, must be gentle also. Finally, in what he must be well thought of by outsiders. That's an interesting one, isn't it? If you're an elder candidate, we'll go around and chat to your neighbors and everyone you work with. What do you think we're going to make this guy an elder? They might say, what's an elder? I think it's pretty common sense here. If the guy has a terrible reputation in the town and it's earned, he might pass the other qualifications you have, but go, no, it matters. Sometimes it doesn't matter what the world thinks about us as a church. Sometimes it does. So if outsiders would say, oh, that church, that local church, Midland Baptist, they've got that guy as an elder, and everyone at his job knows he's a total waster, that's a problem. So we can't skip over these qualifications. Let's move on. Next, what he must not be. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. Hotheads need not apply. He must not be quarrelsome. Some men just love to argue. These men cannot be elders. I remember hearing a friend of mine who was an elder, part of a big elder board. There was a guy in the church. He was qualified up to the nines. They were like, we want to make this guy an elder. But there was one problem. He loved to just disagree. It was like his passion. And they were going to go back and forth. This guy is well able to teach. He's qualified in every other sense. And this friend of mine said, you know what? I'm going to test him this morning. Every time you said something to him, he would just disagree and say the opposite. And she said, okay, I'm going to go to church this morning and I'm going to ask him just a simple question about the weather and see how he responds. And he went to the guy, says his name's Brian. Good morning, Brian. How are you? Nice weather today. And he goes, yeah, well, it's going to get bad later. Now, as elders, we disagree about things. We have disagreements at times. But you don't want a guy who's an elder who thinks it's his job to be the constant devil's advocate and just disagree for the sake of it. Not quarrelsome. Not a drunkard. Not violent. Not greedy for gain or a lover of money. And finally, he must not be a recent convert. It's not hard to see how a young man who becomes a Christian and then is quickly appointed as an elder might think, man, I'm something special. And that pride is lethal. Any elder who thinks he's an elder because he's something special is headed for a severe fall. And if I may speak on behalf of Peter and Aaron, as well as myself, when I read these qualifications, it's sobering. lest I become puffed up and conceited and fall into the condemnation, the same condemnation that the devil is under. He who is proud to the nth degree. The last thing that should be said here is that in giving these qualifications, this is important. We should not think that Paul is setting some impossible standard, as if there was just a bunch of uniquely amazing men on the island of Crete for Titus to pick from. You want to know what the men on the island of Crete were like back then? Much the same as the men we have today. Garden variety, ordinary men, indwelt by the Spirit, who have gifts, some of whom are gifted in this particular way. Paul doesn't say, go find sinless men. He says, go find qualified men. And evidently, he expects those men will exist in each of the towns where they've planted churches, and in Ephesus for Timothy. We'll never find a man who meets these qualifications perfectly, but we must look for men who meet them essentially and truly. And don't just act like these qualifications don't exist. They're there for a reason. Finally, as I close, having looked at the necessity of elders and their qualifications, briefly, I want to say something about the source of elders. And I realize my time is long, but this is important. Let me put this in the form of a question. Where do elders come from? Good. That was a rhetorical question, but you answered correctly. It's from the local church. Seminaries don't make elders. If you have a Master's of Divinity from a lovely seminary, guess what that qualifies for you biblically in and of itself? Absolutely nothing. Now, seminaries are great. Training is valuable. I'm not saying that. But the qualifications are here in Scripture, and elders come from the local church. Paul doesn't write to Timothy and Titus saying, hey, I'm going to send you elders, just giving you a heads up. He says, no, go to those churches and appoint them. Let me ask you another question. Middleton Baptist Church, where will the next elder or elders for this church come from? This church. How are we going to get from here to there? Men need chances, opportunities to serve and to develop. And I will get to that in a quick moment. The regular pattern from Scripture is that elders are appointed from within local congregations. It doesn't mean it's wrong if someone comes over as a missionary and serves as an elder. That's a great blessing. But if we come to depend on that as a matter of outsourcing our own responsibility, we're wrong. And we're undermining the strength of the church in the long run. Churches must raise up men who can serve in this way. So, if you're a man in this church, ask yourself this question. Could I ever serve as an elder? Could I serve as an elder? Every Christian man should ask himself that question at least once seriously in their Christian life. And if your answer is no, why is it no? Is it because you have absolutely no desire to do that job? Okay, fair enough. Or is it no because you say, I can't teach? Okay, how do you know you can't teach? Have you tried? Why not try and know for sure? Perhaps your answer is no instead because when you read these qualifications, you say, I fail to meet those qualifications. Well, that means you're not qualified now to be an elder. But it should also serve as a convicting process for you to say, that's what you need to work on. Why not work on that? So that in the future, you might be able to serve the church in this way. And primarily you should work on it simply because you're a Christian and we need to deal with sin. My goal in posing these questions, or posing this question, is not so that all men in the church, is not to convince all the men in the church you should all put yourselves forward to being an elder. Let me say that again more clearly. My goal in posing this question to all the men in the church is not to convince all the men in this church to put themselves forward to be elders. Rather, my goal is to outline the biblical job description of eldership in the hope that the Lord will use this to stir some of you to aspire to this role, like Paul says in verse 1. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. It is a good thing for a man to aspire to the office of elder. The Bible says it's a good thing. It's not inherently arrogant. Irish culture is allergic to people putting themselves forward for positions of leadership. Like, who does your man think he is? We do not follow and worship Irish culture, amen? We follow the Bible. If the Bible says something is good, it's good. And if you have gifts that the Lord might be able to use to make you an elder, it's not arrogant to explore that. It's good stewardship. Elders don't appear in thin air. They must be developed in the local church so that they can then be appointed and recognized by the local church. I'll close with this. Midland Baptist Church, let us pray, all of us, that the Lord would raise up more faithful elders from our midst, because eldership, leadership in the local church matters. Let's pray. Father, we have covered so much in these verses. We thank you for your word that you have given us for clarity on these things. Father, I pray that all of us would be convicted from these passages, Lord, to pray not just for the leadership of our church now, but for future generations, and that the Lord would be at work, that you would be at work in our midst to raise up other men to serve in this way, not because the church is about elders, but because you have called us to appoint elders. And we must think not only of today, but of the future. Father, we worship you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the sinless shepherd of the sheep, that he is gentle and lowly of heart, that he is the friend of sinners, that he who is all-powerful and almighty, and the one through whom you will judge the entire creation at the end of the world, is also the one who calls us friends and who went to the cross because he loved us and laid down his life for us. Thank you that through faith in Jesus, we have salvation, not because of works, but because of your grace. Help us, we pray, as we go into the future. Help all of us. We ask in Jesus' name, who is the head of the church. Amen.